appreciate the wonderful, the good, sincere prayer and the song service this morning helped get us to this position. And even though, again, I may be up here at front, we're all in this together. We're here to one, and we've got an audience of one to worship Him and Him alone. We've got a subject matter I want to talk to you about this morning, but I want to begin with the Apostle Paul's words in Ephesians when he's talking about explaining a lot of the things that are the doctrines of the Bible. He said, "If you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you," if you've heard about that I'm to come and preach the grace of God to you, "how that by revelation he hath made known unto me the mysteries," as I wrote for in a few words, "whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mysteries of Christ." He's saying there's a lot of things that were mysterious about the doctrine, but the Lord's enabled me, revealed things to me that allows me to speak to you and write to you, as he's written here, and that "whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the spirits." Apostle Paul says there's a lot of complicated things that our forefathers did not know and understand back from the Old Testament. We weren't clearly understanding of them either, but now they've been made known to us by the works of the New Covenant, which would be in the New Testament. I want to speak to you about a subject from the Old Testament. It's one of those subjects that on face looks a little bit complicated. I'm in the 23rd chapter of Leviticus. In that chapter, the Lord lays out seven festivals or seven feasts that the people are supposed to have. We've covered a little bit of this sometimes in our Wednesday night studies about the seven feasts that the Jewish people had to follow. The seven feasts are Passover, the unleavened bread, the first fruits, the Pentecost, the feast of the, if I can remember them all now, the Tabernacles, Feast of the Trumpets, and Feast of the Atonement. Those are the ones that the Lord instructed them to do. They were required to do those at certain times each year and repeat them every year. And the Lord specified that in the 23rd chapter of Leviticus. And sometimes we don't understand. Clearly the people of Israel did not understand the meaning behind all of these. If the Lord will be with us today here, and I'm not, each one of these is a sermon in and of itself. I'm going to try to go through all seven, and hopefully, I can't explain it simply, but the Lord can. The Lord can apply it simply on your mind. Talk about what these mean, because in these seven feasts is wrapped up our entire doctrine, our entire religious beliefs are wrapped up in these seven feasts. So I want to go through them quickly, and in the time we have, go through them, and hopefully if the Lord will be with us. My prayer always is that the Lord, through me or in spite of me, will help you, provide to you some benefit that He knows each one of you needs. I don't know your needs, but He does. Over in the 23rd chapter of Leviticus, get back a page, the 23rd chapter of Leviticus, back in the Old Testament, it's the third book of the Bible. We had Genesis, Exodus, and Leviticus. In Leviticus, the people have already left the nation of Egypt. That's in Exodus, where they exited. It's estimated somewhere 4 to 6 million people collectively all left. All the nation of Israel, all 13 tribes, 12 tribes plus the tribe of Levi, be 13 tribes. Plus, the Lord lets us know in Scripture a lot of hangers on too. A lot of people joined with them and left too. So estimated as many as 4 to 5 million people traveling through the desert. They crossed the Red Sea. Moses led them across that Red Sea, led them over down into the Saudi Arabian Peninsula and to Mount Sinai. And they've been up on Mount Sinai, and this is where the Lord is giving instructions. He gave the Ten Commandments first, then gave these various laws. He instructed them on building the tabernacle. Here's the dwelling place, a temporary dwelling place where the Lord says, "I'll come and dwell among my people," and that was the center of the worship service. And then the Lord goes through and starts outlining the law. And Leviticus is kind of one of those books that gets difficult to read, and so it's not read too often. But it's where it outlined these seven feasts, and these feasts wrap up the totality of our service. in a way. And so that's why I want to go through them and try to point out with them. Out of the seven feasts, three are things that have already occurred. They finished occurring in the New Testament, but they have already occurred. One of them that I believe we're in today, and the final three are, I believe, occur at the last trumpet when the Lord returns, makes his second coming. And so that's what I want to talk about, what the meaning is today to us of these feasts that the Lord laid out. They weren't just for the Old Testament. They've had a meaning then, they have a meaning to us today, and they will certainly have a meaning at the end of time. Beginning with the first one in Leviticus, he says, "The Lord spake unto Moses, speak to the children of Israel, and say unto them concerning the feasts of the Lord." And first of all, he said on verse 3 that the Sabbath is a holy convocation day. They observed that every week. That was not considered one of the feasts. Verse 4, "These are the feasts of the Lord, even holy convocations." In other words, these were holy days, just like the Sabbath day, "which ye shall proclaim in their seasons. In the 14th day of the first month at evening is the Lord's Passover." Now, the 14th day of the first month, if you go back and in Passover, if you go back and look at the 12th chapter of Exodus, is where the Lord talked about the Passover. He's laid it out entirely in the 12th chapter of Exodus. As they were over in Egypt getting ready to, Moses was trying to lead them away from the brutality and the slavery that they were in bondage to by the Pharaoh. And remember, that's Moses, his famous line, "Let my people go." And so they went through these plagues. The last plague, of course, was the greatest, and that has to do with the establishment of the Passover. Back in that day, and back to 12th chapter of Exodus, if you go back there, I'll go back quickly. You don't have to go. I just want to tell you that the Lord started off telling Moses at early on in the 12th chapter, "This day is the first day of your year, your new year." They worked on a lunar calendar. Jewish people, as by tradition, have two calendars. They have their Jewish calendar, which is based on the moon, lunar calendar. Then they have the civil calendar, which all the rest of us follow, the regular 12-month calendar that we know of. But their lunar calendar, they were supposed to start the new year as soon as the harvest season was over, the winter harvest season was over. They were to start their new year on the first day of a new moon. Now, new moon means it's just a tiny sliver of moon that's starting. That means halfway through the month, the lunar month is 28, 29 days long, some in between there, without getting too scientific on us here. But it's about 28, 29 days long. So the middle of the month, 14th day, is midpoint, and that's when the full moon is. It's full in the middle of the month. Then it starts going down from the other side, down to a quarter moon, down to a sliver. And then when it turns dark, the next day then begins a new moon. So the Lord says, "This month, with this new moon today, starts a new year for you." So this was the new year, and that's what it said about Passover, 14th day of the new year. So, and that takes place normally March or April. Depends on when the first full moon comes. That's how we determine Easter from then to, based on when the first full moon is. First full moon after the beginning of spring. Now, in the old days, they had to set that different every year. Whenever they finished the harvest, the priest would declare the harvest is over. Now, first time anybody sees a new moon, let us know, and that will begin our new year. So it kind of changed year in, year out. These days, the Jews are pretty well accepted that March the 21st, spring, is the start of spring. So that's, they've kind of combined their lunar, their Jewish calendar with their civil calendar. And so when they see the first day of spring, which is March 21st, the first full moon after that is Passover. Sometimes it's a few days, sometimes it's longer, like this year it was in April. So the first full moon after that, but they still, that's how we determine Passover, and that's how we determine when Easter is. Easter, of course, is the first Sunday after the first full moon, which is the first full moon after spring break. Anyway, the Lord says we're going to start this, and he tells them that at the beginning of this new year, which is the first full moon, first new moon after spring begins, that on the 10th day you shall take a lamb without blemish, and you will hold it until the 14th day, and the 14th day is the Passover day. You'll kill the lamb. You'll kill the lamb, you'll drain its blood, and you'll take that blood and you'll spread it on the doorposts of the houses. He says, I'm going to make the Pharaoh let you go. I'm going to kill the firstborn of every child, every man, every woman, every beast. The firstborn of each family and of every beast who shall die on that night, unless You've taken the blood of the unblemished lamb on the 10th day and killed it and examined it and make sure it's without blemish, killed it and spread that on the doorpost, the top doorpost and on the side post. And the Lord says, in that way, for when I pass through the land of Egypt this night, will I smite all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. But when I see the blood, a token upon the house, I will pass over you. And that's what he said. That's when the nation of Israel was saved. Everybody in the nation of Israel was saved from this curse of the death of the firstborn if they had taken the lamb, the blood of the lamb, and spread it on the doorpost. Of course, we know that's representative of Christ. Christ shed his blood on the cross, on the wooden cross in which is representative of this Passover. And he serves as our Passover. We know that those whom he died for, we have the mark of his blood on us. Symbolically, and that when the Lord then comes in his final day, he will he will execute judgment on all those according to the law, but on those of us who have the assurance that we are children of God, the Lord will pass over us, and Christ has died for us on the cross. That's what that is established means in establishment. He tells us over here in the 46th verse that the lamb tells them how to do the lamb. You'll eat, cook the lamb and eat it whole. You cook it whole. You don't soak it in water. You cook it whole. You don't cut it a quarter. You don't quarter it. And he says over here, and neither shall you break any bone thereof of the lamb. You know, we talk about no bone of Christ's body was broken while he was on the cross. He met the letter of the law in the Passover feast with the in the fact that he died on the cross as our Passover. We know that if you read this New Testament, he was crucified on the day of Passover, and I had to get him in the grave before that evening because that started the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, which is the next feast we're going to talk about. But we know that that Passover represents the death of the Lamb that saved all the Israeli children. It is also the death of Christ, the Lamb of God, on the cross, and with his blood shed on that cross is what provides us our eternal salvation, covers us for our sins. The next day after that Passover, we begin the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, and that's covered in Leviticus, if I can pronounce it correct, verse 6. He said, and on the 15th day, the 14th day was the Passover, 15th day of the month, is the Feast of Unleavened Bread unto the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. It's covered back over in Exodus 12 because he goes right into that explanation too. These are the first two feasts. Feast of the Passover. To them, that meant that was they had to do that in remembrance of when they were allowed to leave Egypt because that plague, that curse, is what caused Pharaoh to let them go. So they do that every year in remembrance of that. Since we have the New Testament now and explained to us, we know that Christ is our Passover. And immediately you go into the 7 days of which you eat unleavened bread. And he says that also back in Exodus 12 when he explains to them the Passover. In 7 days shall you eat unleavened bread. Even the first day you shall put away leaven out of your houses. For whosoever eateth leavened bread from the first day forward cut off himself from the nation of Israel. These two services together, these were done together back to back. The Passover and the unleavened bread. This is the heart of our communion service today. This is why we celebrate the communion service we do, where we have the bread and the wine. We have the wine and we eat the unleavened bread. That represents Christ, represents his blood on the cross, and we eat unleavened bread. It represents his body. Leavening, as we know, it's compared in the New Testament often with sin. If you have leaven in you, then you're sinful. And we know Christ was without sin, and that's why we eat the unleavened bread, is to remind us that we are here and we have the communion service in memory of what the Lord did for us. If I can go back to 1 Chronicles 5 and 6. 1 Chronicles 5 and 6. Apostle Paul, again, is explaining, which he said he'd do, explaining the mysteries. He's talking about the moral standards and problems with the Corinthian church. Your glorying is not good. You're having too much glory. You're not giving glory to the Lord. Your glorying is good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? If you've got sin in the church, obvious sin in the church, you need to address it or it will grow. It will soon plague the whole lump. It's true in our lives too. If we've got one area of sin that we don't address, then it'll cover us all. Verse 7, purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Apostle Paul ties the Passover into the work of Christ. Let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Apostle Paul teaches us that he wants us to remove the sin out of our lives. This is an ongoing, not only when we have the communion do we think about Christ and what he's done for us, it's also a remembrance to us to cleanse ourselves. Try to remove the leaven out of our life. Try to remove the sin out of our life. And that's a reminder of that. Once a year, you know, they had the sacrifice in the tabernacle and then in the temple, and it would forgive the sins for a year. Well, we know Christ took care of that forever. When he came, he wasn't like the bulls and the goats where they had to keep doing it every year. When he died, he was our sacrifice lamb forever. He did the work and the work on the cross, and that took care of us forever. And we know that we each have leaven in us. We each have sinful in us. Every one of us are sinners. And that's the work of the communion service today, is to remind us to remove the leaven. That's why we eat the unleavened bread. Is to remind us daily to take these things out of our lives. I spoke one time on the fact that when Christ came in the temple, he cleansed the temple. A couple of the old prophets did do that. They had to go through every night and cleanse out the temple. Things were allowed to get into the church service that shouldn't be. And every now and then, you need to come through and cleanse out the temple, because we know that the church as a body is now the temple as they knew it back then. He also let us know, Apostle Paul, in third chapter of 1 Corinthians, that our bodies are also the temple of God. And so we need to go through every now and then and cleanse out our own temples. You know, we let things in our lives. We let things kind of control our lives. This world takes over us now. You know, if I didn't try to keep track of myself and hold of myself, you know, I'm an avid sports fan. And I can get caught up in sports, and especially my Red Raider sports a lot and Dallas Cowboys. And first thing I know, I want to start skipping those, watching those things and skipping out on my duties of reading the Bible. That's leaven. I've allowed it to creep in, and pretty soon I may be not going to church at all. That's what it's a reminder of us to do daily, is to remove the leaven out of our lives. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Chapter 11, verse 24. This is where Apostle Paul reminds us what the Lord told us there when he was doing the communion service. And when he had given thanks, this is Christ, he broke the bread and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he comes. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. When we take the communion, it's to remind us that we're supposed to be Christ-like. Remind us that we're supposed to make the sacrifices for the Lord and for each other, a living sacrifice for us and each other, just like the Lord did, and we're to do it worthily. We're not to take communion unworthily. We each just have to make our own examination. You know, I'm not the judge of you. You know what's going on in your life. I know what's going on in my life. I know a lot of the things I'm ashamed of. So when I take communion, I need to re-examine my life, and we need to do it daily. And that's why they were told to do it regularly. We're to do it daily, knowing that what Christ has done for us. That was the first two feasts that we do, and they still apply today. They still apply to us. We don't have them like they do, but we still do the communion service as a remembrance of those two feasts in which now apply to us through Christ. The third feast that came up, if I can find it, verse 10 of Leviticus 23 was the Feast of the First Fruits. Speaking to the children of Israel, the Lord told Moses to say unto them, when ye come into the land. Now, they didn't start the first fruit feast immediately. They didn't start it till they would come into the land of Egypt, till they would come into the Holy Land of Canaan. They didn't begin it immediately because they were in the wilderness. They couldn't grow crops. They couldn't grow their flocks like they were supposed to, so they didn't start it. So there are blessings that came with them when they entered the Holy Land. Keep that in mind. There are certain blessings you get only when you come into the church. The Lord blesses you when you come into the church and gives you special blessings, just like He did them. But it comes with the instructions He gives us here. When you come into the land which I shall give unto you. So they didn't start this, we know now, for 40 years, because they were in the wilderness 40 years. The land which I shall give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits to your harvest and to the priest. And what the priest would do, we like to use doing shocks of grain, but it's also firstborn of animals and firstborn of cotton and tomatoes or whatever else you have. But the grain, it talks about a sheath of grain, which is a handful. The priest would take a handful and wave it, offer it to the Lord. If the Lord accepted it, that means He blessed the entire crop. Now that has great application to us because we know the work of Christ on the cross. I'll read it in a minute here, but Christ was our first fruits. When He died on the cross, shed His blood for us on His cross, He made Himself an offering to the Lord. And the Lord accepted that office. And you know, also people came out of the graves that day. The graves were opened up and the Lord took with Him those first fruits, which Christ did, which the Lord accepted. That means I'm blessing the entire crop of the elect. It has great symbolic implication to us in first fruits. When the Lord accepted Christ as the first fruits for us, then He accepted the entire crop. When they would do this, it also applies to us even in a timely manner daily. You know, we're supposed to give the first things we do are dedicated to the Lord. When they grew a crop of some kind, whether it was barley or wheat or whatever they grew, they were supposed to give that first portion to the Lord. We should be doing that today. We should be doing that with our lives. We should think about, you know, when I go out and earn wages for the week, I'm supposed to set aside the first of the week what I'm to give to the Lord. I hate to tell you, now you probably would guess, I don't always do that. Sometimes I get to the end of the week and say, you know, I need to pay some to the church and see how much I got left. You're supposed to budget that into the first of the week because that belongs to the Lord. You know, there's always something about the first dollar you ever make. When I go out and I plant tomatoes, because I love to plant homemade tomatoes and ready to eat them, there's something about that first tomato. Nobody gets that first tomato except me. You know, I love that first tomato. You know, the farmers, when they farm out here and the first time they harvest a bale of cotton, you know, we give rewards for who can bring in the first bale of cotton and get it ginned. Gin's ginned for free, and they have all sorts of prizes for that first bale of cotton. The Lord says, that belongs to me. We should dedicate those things to the Lord. Now we're talking, you know, in some material things here, and the Lord's not interested in material things other than that helps your fellow man and brethren. Maybe I ought to take those first tomatoes and give it to my neighbor. Maybe I ought to take that first bale of cotton that I make and donate it to the church. I don't know. That's up between you and the Lord to decide. But the first fruits belong to Him. First fruits. Christ died for us. He was an acceptable sacrifice for us, without sin for us. And for that, we got eternal life. I think surely we can give Him the first fruits of our life, too. We need to think about that. But that's the first fruits, and that's what they mean to us. 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. He's become the first fruits. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards they that are Christ at his coming. The rest of us are going to come when Christ comes back. But he came and did the first fruits for us. Matthew 27. Matthew 27 was the actual example of Christ bringing the first fruits when he died on the cross. Matthew 27, read this to you. So it's when Jesus then cried out, beginning verse 50. Jesus, when he cried out with a loud voice, he yielded up the ghost, and behold, the veil of the temple was rent, and that's a good sermon in itself, from the top to the bottom, And the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, the rocks broke open, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city. It's not talking about Jerusalem, it's talking about heaven, and appeared unto many. Christ, when he died, he took along a first fruits with him. And I believe when you get over in Revelations, I believe when he talks about the 144,000, that's the 144,000 of the Jewish people that came out of the graves that day. That's my belief. That's doctrine by Don. But it's certainly not the entirety of all those that are in heaven, 144,000, not by any means, but as you'll hear that spoken from time to time of. But that's the first fruits. Christ was our first fruits. He's already secured for us a place in heaven. He's already, his offering was accepted. He has guaranteed and reserved you a spot in heaven. You have a spot already there. That's the security you have. We don't have a doctrine of fear, but a doctrine of power and love and a sound mind. I don't have to worry about my children or my parents or my brother and my sister or my brethren here about how you're going to get to heaven. Christ did that work for you himself. That place is secure in heaven. We get the benefits, timely benefits from our work, but he has secured us the place in heaven. Those are the three feasts that were conducted by the people of Israel back in the Old Testament. Those are what those mean to us today through Christ. Christ has fulfilled those three feasts. We're to still observe them, and we get blessings when we do, from the communion service to the offering of first fruits and eating of the unleavened bread. We get benefits from that. We get the timely benefits from that because the Lord is a rewarder of those who diligently seek after him. If we seek to be like Christ and fulfill those feasts the same way he did, then we'll have blessings today and tomorrow. He has secured our eternal salvation, the greatest blessing of all. But he knows that we want to live. He knows that we want to live on this earth, and he knows that we want to enjoy it. That's why he promised us, if we'll honor our mother and father, our days will be long on the earth. He knows that's attractive to us, to live long. Most of us want to live long. So those three Christ did, and we should thank him for that by following the communion service and following those first fruits. The next one, the fourth one, is kind of the one in the middle. Out of seven, fourth is the one in the middle. And it's an interesting one because it was the Feast of Pentecost. It begins in the 15th verse of Leviticus and says, "And you shall count you from tomorrow after the Sabbath, from the day," and this was the Sabbath of the Passover, "that brought you the sheaf of the wave of offering, seven Sabbaths shall complete, and until the morrow after the seventh Sabbath." So seven times seven, that's 49 days, and then it says the morrow, the next day after that, so 50 days. That's where we get Pentecost. Penny means five. The Pentagon is a five-sided building in Washington. Penny means five, P-E-N-T. So Pentecost is 50 days. Now, if you go back and study the Old Testament really well, I think you'll see that from the time the first Passover when they were in Egypt and they were released, 50 days later, and it's not clear, but it's clear to me anyway, 50 days later is the day the Lord gave the Ten Commandments to Moses on Mount Sinai. That was 50 days. According to my calculation, and there's a lot of support for that. There's a lot of people who disagree with that, but that was the first Pentecost. We know the Pentecost that we think of most, though, is over in Acts 2, Acts chapter 2, and if I can find Acts today. Acts chapter 2, this was the day of Pentecost. They were to celebrate, the people were to celebrate this 50th day after that, and the people were to make, and the priest was to wave, two loaves of bread. They were to make two loaves of bread to offer to the Lord. The unique thing about these two loaves of bread, we've just finished all these first three festivals, which you were to do without leaven. We're to eliminate the leaven out of our bodies. We're to keep it out of our bodies. But these first fruits, they were offered it on the Pentecost, and they were, according to Leviticus 23:17, "You should bring out your habitations two loaves of bread you are to make in your homes. Bring out two wave loaves of bread." Tells how to make them. "They shall be of fine flour, and they shall be baked with leaven." Baked with leaven, and that's what you offer to the Lord. Why would he suddenly have two loaves of bread baked with leaven? We get over in the New Testament, and we still realize that over there in the 10th chapter of Acts, when Peter came to realize he had to start preaching to the Gentiles, not just the Jews, but the Gentiles. But the church is composed of Jews and Gentiles. And that's what the two two loaves represented. Pentecost, the day of Pentecost, is the age of the church. It's the church age. It's the age we're in now. That was come to the realization that the church began before the day of Pentecost. It began with, in my opinion, with Christ, and when John the Baptist baptized Christ, and they began to fulfill all righteousness, as it said. But chapter 2 of Acts, but when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all in one place. Suddenly there became a sound from heaven, of a rush of a mighty wind, and it filled them all. It appeared like clothing tongues of fire, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. They went out and preached in Jerusalem, and they preached in their own language. Everybody there from 17 countries heard it in their own language. That was the fulfillment of the day of the church. It was like the coming out of the church when the church became public. When those we know that joining the church first was Christ and his apostles, and then on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 people were added to the church that day. They didn't form the church, they were added to the church. The church was already existent before the day of Pentecost. But that was when it was the fulfillment. What I like to say, it's when the church went public. When everybody, and it says 3,000, and then after that, at the end of the book of Acts of chapter 2, it said, and as many were added to the church daily as the Lord found should be needed. I've lost my words there, but they had added to the church every day, but 3,000 on the day of Pentecost. What this represents to us today is the age that we are in now. This is the age of the church. At first Pentecost, as we think of it, which was public, that's the day the church came to fruition. That was the word I was looking for. It was formed earlier, but it came to fruition. It became public that the church is the Lord's church, and Christ is the head of that church. There's lots of scriptures that back that up. And the Apostle Paul also knew that in the church, I'm to preach to both Jews and Gentiles. If we had a Jewish person come, I don't know all of you, I'm pretty sure all of you are Gentiles in here, you're non-Jews, but if a Jewish person were to come in and want to join the church, we should accept them as we would anybody else, as we would anybody else who comes in and express a belief, and they show evidence of regeneration. We should offer them a home in the church if they come forward and request. And that's what the day of Pentecost, it represents the church age that we are in now. Now, if you look at these first four we've talked about, the Passover, the unleavened bread, and the first fruits, those happened back to back. And the day of Pentecost happened 50 days later, but within the same spring time frame. These began in March, April. Easter's at its latest, Pentecost is in June. When we have the Passover at the later time frame, it's in June. And then there's an absence of these feasts until the fall. I believe that's because the day of Pentecost is continuing during this time. This is the church age that we're in now. These last three feasts we won't see again until the end of time, in the fall. Those take place in the fall. These first four took place in the spring. Last one at the beginning of summer, Pentecost. And then we have like June, July, August, September off. And at the end of September and October, then suddenly these final three feasts are done together. Let me go back to Leviticus. We've been through the first three, and those have already taken place. Pentecost is the time frame that I believe we're in now with the church age, and I believe that's spelled out for us in Scripture. But these first ones were back-to-back, and now these last three are also back-to-back, and they summarize up what we can look forward to going forward, and these are yet to come. Beginning in verse 23, the Lord spoke unto Moses again, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, in the first day. Remember, those others took place in the first month. Even the calendar month, we're talking 6 months later. But in the seventh month, on the first day of the seventh month, the last three happened on the first day of the seventh month, on the 10th day of the seventh month, and the 15th day of the seventh month. Within a two-week front time frame, they'd had to celebrate these last three feasts. First feast is, in the first day of the month, ye shall have a Sabbath, a memorial of the blowing of trumpets. The blowing of trumpets. What does that amount to? If we go to Numbers, chapter 10, we'll find out what the trumpets represents. And I spoke on this about a year ago. The nation of Israel was to make two silver trumpets. Remember, they had 4,000 or 5,000 people together around the tabernacle, surrounding the tabernacle, 4 or 5 million people, And communications, they didn't have cell phones, and they couldn't text each other when they get ready to move or leave or whatever. And it says this, the Lord's in chapter 10 of Numbers, verse 1. The Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, make thee two trumpets of silver. Use a whole piece of metal to make them out of. And when they shall blow with them, all the assembly shall assemble themselves to thee at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he goes on and tells, when you blow with one trumpet, that means just the princes, the elders of each party come. When you blow with two trumpets, that's for the entire party. Then they have alarm sounds when they had war coming, when they had fear. They communicated by virtue of trumpets. When they blew the silver trumpets, you remember the Apostle Paul tells us about be careful of an uncertain sound from the trumpet. I think that applies to the ministry. When you hear an uncertain doctrine preached, you ought to recognize it. These people had to know, they had to hear the sound of these two silver trumpets harmonizing with each other. When they did, they knew what was taking place. They knew to assemble themselves. When they blow the trumpets, we're to assemble. And that's what it means. The entire nation was to assemble together and be called together. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. If I can find what I'm looking for. Yeah, 14:8, where the Apostle Paul says, for if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to battle? For the Apostle Paul, the nation of Israel would get together and assemble when they heard the trumpets. So that's what they had. They had the Feast of the Trumpets to recognize this trumpet sound. Now hold that in your thought for a minute, and we'll apply it to us today in just a moment. The number six feast was the Feast of the Atonement. The atonement was the time when the priest would find a sacrificial animal, take it outside the tabernacle. He was not allowed to kill it inside, but he would take it outside. Now, the priest wore these elaborate robes. If you go back to the end of the book of Exodus, there's a place there where the Lord's first thing he did is tell the priest, here's the kind of robe I want you to wear. And they had to wear. You read it, and it's more elaborate and more detailed than any wedding story I've ever had to type. You know, when you do a wedding story, when I was a reporter, I hated to do them because you had to describe the bride's gown and the lace that was on it and the bouquet she wore and the veil she had. Used to hate to have to do those, but if you did do it, you were in trouble with the bride's mother. So you had to give all these details. Go read those details. The ladies should enjoy this because this is like describing a bridal gown. All the details of the priest's robe, they were holy. They were blue and purple, and they had gold, and they had gold rings, and they had fasteners all over them. And they had 12 stones representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Beautiful jewelry, full robes, and they had, you know, belts and girdles and jewelry. They had a crown they had to put on their head to represent the high priest. They were very elaborate robes that they had. But when it came time to do the atonement, when they had to go out and kill the animal and drain the blood and bring in and sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat inside the most holy place, when they did that, they would take that robe off and lay it aside. They would take that elaborate robe off, and they would put on a more modest robe of linen. It was still to be considered holy because it was what they were supposed to kill the sacrificial animal with. And they would go out and kill the animal in this linen, I guess get it messy, go inside the most holy, where only the high priest would go once a year with that blood. He would sprinkle the blood east and west on the mercy seat, and the Lord accepted it, and that would forgive the nation's sins for a year. Had to repeat it every year. We know it's like the death on the cross. This represents Christ. Christ was the sacrificial lamb that died on the cross. He died on the cross, and before he went, it was bloody. If you'll remember, he served as high priest and his lamb, and he was bloody. He was blooded up. He was bruised and bloodied, which resembled a lot the high priest getting blooded up to have to kill the sacrificial lamb in linen. Kind of plain clothes. If you remember, he didn't have anything on elaborate. He had on plain clothes. But that atonement, when the priest did that, that was only a part of it. The people were outside. They didn't get to go in and see what was going on. They didn't get to go and see. Nobody else got to go in that most holy room. And the instructions over there under the atonement, which is in Leviticus 16, it says that when he went in and sprinkled blood, before he came back outside, he had to wash himself and clean himself up and take his beautiful robe and put all that back on in his headdress so that when he appeared for the people, he was holy and beautiful and a gown again. We saw Christ die on the cross. We know he died on the cross. He died on the cross in plain and simple clothes. We know that when he came back just temporarily, he wasn't in anything elaborate or glorious. He told some people, I haven't been glorified yet. Keep that in mind, and we'll talk about that in a moment. So we had the atonement, the Day of Atonement. We only see part of it that takes place. But under the old ceremony, there was a second half of that that took place. The people outside didn't know that their sins were removed until the high priest came out and announced it. And he came out as the high priest with his crown on him, with all his robe and all his glory. We haven't seen that on the atonement as represented by Christ. The third feast now, the third of these together, and the last feast is the Feast of the Tabernacle. Speaking to the beginning, 34th verse, speaking to the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of this seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles. And you went, well, what does that mean? Well, it was intended then to represent the people while they were in the wilderness, the 40 years they spent in the wilderness. They didn't have homes. Some of them had tents. They built tabernacles. They built temporary dwelling places out in the desert, places that they would get in and seek shelter, and but sticks and stones, probably half dugouts. They created themselves temporary dwelling places. Well, the tabernacle itself was a dwelling place for God, but it was temporary. It was temporary until Solomon's temple, when it became permanent. But it was only a temporary dwelling place. That's what a tabernacle represents. What does that mean for us today? Well, if you go over and read 2 Peter, Peter tells us. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. Peter says, wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them and be established in the present truth. That's why we repeat the doctrine of salvation by grace so often. You know it, but we're not to be negligent by repeating it to you. Yea, I think it meet. I think it's important. As long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance. Peter's talking about his body. We know that Apostle Paul tells us that where's the temple today? You're now the temple. The church is now the temple of God, and you're now the temple individually. Peter tells us tabernacle also refers to our bodies. It's referring to our bodies. As long as I'm in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting in remembrance, knowing that I shortly must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. When we die, we put off this tabernacle. We're like Peter, we put off this tabernacle. We don't die. He's talking about taking off this body and you're laying it aside. And it's because this right, our body is a tabernacle. It's a temporary dwelling place. It's not a permanent place. It's a temporary dwelling place. And in John 14, Jesus Christ says, I'm going because in my Father's house are many mansions. You have a permanent, beautiful dwelling place in heaven. You don't have a tabernacle to live in up there. You're not going to have a temporary place. You're going to have a permanent, beautiful place. Not like a tabernacle, which has leaks and problems and wind blows through it. Like our bodies, as I pass 70 now, I realize how weak this is getting. It's getting weaker all the time. This is decaying. This is corroding, and it's going away. My tabernacle is gone. One of these days, I'll put off this tabernacle. But I've got a mansion waiting for me in heaven. I've got a mansion not only in heaven, but it's also with my perfect body. I want to take you now to the last part of these three I've mentioned. The trumpets, the atonement, and the tabernacle. We haven't seen the end of the atonement. Go to 1 Corinthians. You know, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You begin here where Apostle Paul tells us verse 51. And these are what you've heard used at funerals all the time, but they apply to us. We need to understand how they work today. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we all shall be changed. At the end of time, we're all going to be changed. Our bodies are going to change. We'll put off this corruptible body and put on incorruptible. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, it's going to happen pretty fast. At the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound. The Feast of the Trumpets, they're going to sound the trumpet, and all the elect are going to be assembled back together. The trumpet's going to sound at the last deal and assemble us all back together. We'll all observe the final Feast of the Trumpets. The trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. We go back and we'll get rid of these tabernacle, these temporary tabernacle bodies. Our bodies will become permanent like a mansion. They're going to be glorified. I don't have to worry about being sick or sin-filled body anymore, but we'll all have this glorified body. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. He tells us that death is swallowed up in victory. Y'all have heard these used quite often. Let me go over here to Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 4. Apostle Paul tells us again, beginning verse 13, I would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, those which are dead previously, which that you sorrow not, even as those which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them which are asleep in Jesus will God bring with him. God's going to bring those bodies with him that are already died, those souls with him that have already died. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. We're not going to get ahead of those people that are dead and bodies in the ground. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God. There's the sounding of the trumpets. The Lord's going to appear on the Day of Atonement. He's already atoned for us by doing that work on the cross. What we haven't seen is the high priest reappearing in all his glory. On that day, everybody will see him. That'll come out and we will know his work is finished. He has finished it. He will complete. He will be in his glorified body and he'll be beautiful and he'll be wonderful. And we'll look upon him with our own eyes as everyone will, and they'll know, and every person will bow to him, bow down to him, good and evil. We know the evil don't make it any further than that, but they will all bow down. They'll all know. The trump of God and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together. Caught up in Greek is raptus. That's where they get the rapture, right here. They will be caught up together with them in the clouds. Christ is going to bring the souls that have died previously down with him. He's going to come down and gather us up, and we'll be changed. Our bodies will be made incorruptible. Those people in the graves, the Lord's going to find every one of them. He's going to find everyone there. The Lord is, in Matthew, I believe it says, Jesus will come and send angels to gather everybody up from the east to the west. You know, every part of us, you know, there's some people that have died at sea. Some people died in the 911 crash. They never recovered all their bodies. We don't know where they all are, but the Lord does. I heard was Larry Housen flew here, says, I'm going to get my knee back that I had replaced. I'll get my knee back, but in a better shape. The Lord's going to find my fingers and put them back on that have been gone for 60-something years now. The Lord's going to come and put us back together. The trumpet will sound. We'll celebrate the Feast of the Trumpets that day. The atonement, we'll see the priest come back out, Jesus himself come back out in his holy robe and garment, and he'll be beautiful. He will complete that atonement. And finally, the Feast of the Tabernacles, we'll shed these old temporary tabernacles, and we'll have a perfect, incorruptible body, a mansion in heaven, as Christ tells us. These feasts, these first three, y'all have been very kind with your attention. These first three feasts, we've already seen take place in fulfillment in Christ. They were in the Old Testament. They were fulfilled in Christ. They have great meaning to us. The day of Pentecost, I believe we're in today. It's the church age. It's the fulfillment of the church, the fruition of the church we're going through. And we get to see these things. We get to see the mysteries revealed from the Old Testament. And we get to see how they apply to us going forward. And then there'll come a day when we will celebrate that final Feast of the Trumpets, the final Feast of the Atonement, and the final Feast of the Tabernacles, in which we'll be in heaven with glorified bodies like Christ. You've been kind with your attention. I hope I didn't try to cover too much ground at one time today and didn't confuse you. My prayer is that the Lord will richly bless each of you.